Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 17. We'll read verses 8 through 16. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we are continuing on in our study of the names of God today, and the name that we're studying today, obviously, is Yahweh Nissi. The name, or the word Nissi, comes from the Hebrew word Nes, and what it means is banner, ensign. Sometimes it's put for. Sometimes it's translated as the word pole. In the in your English versions, pole, and you might understand the connection between those, right? Because what do you do with a flag, a banner, or an ensign? You lift it up. It's on a post or a pole, right? We were up in Oklahoma on Friday, and we saw a particular kind of oak that was called a post oak. A post oak. And why do they call it a post oak? Well, because that trunk, it's not really that big around. Maybe, you know, most of the ones I saw were maybe 12 or 16 inches in diameter, but it went straight up for about 30 feet before there were any branches that branched out. So the Lord places those trees in the forest, and he says to them, you grow up tall first, and then you can send out your branches. So post, a pole, an ensign, a flag, a banner, those kinds of things. And we'll talk about what all that means in a few moments, but I first want to talk with you about Amalek. Who is Amalek, and who were the Amalekites? It's a great question, and really an interesting question, because as we'll see at the end of this brief study on the Amalekites, I believe that the Amalekites are put forth here as the quintessential enemies of the people of God. They are the quintessential enemies of the people of God, and I'll show you why as we move along through our study. First of all, they were the sons of Esau. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they were related to Esau. We see this in Genesis 36:12 and 1 Chronicles 1:36. You can write those down and look them up later. But one of Esau's sons had a concubine, and the child that was born to them they named Amalek. And so the Amalekites are actually descended from Edom, from Esau. We just sang about Esau, didn't we? We sang about Edom and the Lord throwing his shoe over Edom. You remember that? What was the significance of the throwing of the shoe? Do you remember why people threw their shoes? Because there were people that refused their inheritance. You remember that? They refused to raise up seed for their brother for his inheritance, and so what? There was a shoe that was cast over them, right? What did Edom do? He refused his brother's inheritance, didn't he? He refused his own inheritance and then sought it from his brother. Very interesting that the Lord would say that he's going to cast his shoe over Edom. All right, so they lived in the south portion of the land of promise. That is the Negev. Whenever you read Negev, the Negev desert, the word Negev is a Hebrew word for south. And so we're talking about the Sinai Peninsula. And those of you who have studied Palestinian geography, you realize that there is this split, this V-shaped, these two V-shaped waterways that surround what we call the Sinai Peninsula, and it kind of looks like a big arrowhead or a big triangle. And in the southern portion of that is where the Amalekites dwelt, and although we don't know exactly where Rephidim is, we have a kind of an understanding there with regard to where it might have been because of a spring and a valley and a mountain, and the name that has persisted to this day is Raphaid, and so some have said that Rephaim is, or Rephidim is probably that particular area. But it's in that south portion, and it says here in the scriptures that they were in the Negev, that south portion of the land of promise, and even farther south. All right, so they came up against Israel in that south country. Now, we are in Exodus chapter 17. Where in the chronology of the children of Israel does that put them? It puts them in between the Exodus and Sinai. Right? They have come out of the land of Egypt. They are a people that has come out of the land of Egypt, and they are heading toward Sinai, the traditional spot of which is still down there in that southern country. Now, have you ever seen pictures of that area? You will be happy to live in North Texas when you see pictures of that area. It is a stark and rocky and dry and bleached landscape. And there are certain areas where there may be a valley and a spring that comes out of the valley, and you can see why the people would fight over those areas as fiercely as they did, because everywhere else you couldn't live, you couldn't find a grasshopper to eat. It is as inhospitable a country as exists anywhere on the planet, except for perhaps the northern and southern extremes, where it's just as dry, but it's frozen. And so it is a difficult country. And so Israel comes out of Egypt, and they travel southward along that western edge of the Sinai Peninsula. And Sinai is way down here, and so they're traveling south, and they have not yet reached Sinai. They have not yet received the law of God, but they have gone out into that country, and the people have already started to murmuring because of the starkness, difficulty of the land. And so the Lord stirs up an enemy. And the enemy that he stirs up is Amalek. And so, in Deuteronomy, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to learn something about Amalek there. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land for which thy God giveth thee, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Wow. So there is a particular judgment that the Lord places upon Amalek here. And I believe that he is doing so because they represent the quintessential enemies of the church. The quintessential enemies of God's people. Because what did they do? Israel came out of Egypt and traveled along that western edge of the Sinai Peninsula in that rough and inhospitable and terrible territory where there was no water and there was no food. There was nothing there, and the people began to murmur, and many of them were weakened and traveled behind the company. They simply couldn't keep up, and that's where Amalek came up. They came up at the hindmost parts in the weak and against the infirm and those who could not keep up. Rather than coming force to force, army against army, fighting man against fighting man, they picked off the children and the old ladies. They picked off the weak ones. And the Lord says, don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that Amalek and the way that Don't ever forget Amalek and the way that they assaulted you when you came out, when you were weak, when you were just my people, when you had just been brought unto me at the very first. And we're going to see a couple of other passages to this effect. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 25. We see the Amalekites again at Kadesh Barnea. You remember Kadesh Barnea? In Numbers chapter 14, 39 through 45, write that down. The children of Israel were at the threshold of entering into the promised land. They sent the 12 spies out. 2 come back with a good report. 10 come back and say, man, there's giants there. I don't think we can go. The children of Israel were discouraged. They didn't go into the land. And then the Lord said, okay, fine. You'll die in the wilderness. And they said, oh, no, wait a minute. We'll go now. And the Lord said, don't go. I haven't sent you. And they went in anyway, and it was the Amalekites that kicked their tails and sent them running. So the Amalekites were there also at Kadesh Barnea, which is quite a bit north of that. So we might infer from that that the Amalekites, after they attacked the weakest of Israel, continued to plague them, continued to follow them around. So that's at Kadesh. Then we see them again in the days of Balaam and Balak, in Numbers chapters 21 and 22, when Balak was ready to pay Balaam for a prophecy against Israel, and in the end Balaam ended up blessing them, especially when he looked out over the ancient lands of the enemies of the children of Israel, and he declared that Amalek was the first of the nations. Now, some scholars have gotten confused over that. He's talking about the demise of all the enemies of Israel, and he says, thou Amalek, first of the nations. And the context, I think, demands that we understand that Amalek was the first nation to attack the chosen people. That's what he means when he says, the first of the nations. And so Amalek has that special title of being the first people in remembrance to attack the nation of Israel when the Lord had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Then we see them again in the days of Eglon, king of Moab, when the Lord chastised his people by that oppressor, and they formed an alliance with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. All of them came together until they were delivered by Ehud, and they served in that alliance for 18 years, and that's in Judges chapter 3. So it's in the next age. It's after Moses, after Joshua, in the days of the judges, we see the Amalekites are still plaguing Israel. Then after the death of Ehud, the children of Israel were again afflicted by their enemies, and we see the Amalekites as a part of a conspiracy in the days of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. It seems like the enemies of Israel come and go, but they always ally with Amalek. Amalek is always there as one of those enemies that continues to strike at God's people. They persist, however, even in the days of Deborah and Barak and afterward, and the days of Saul and David, in those days they're still there as the enemy of Israel. If you remember, Agag was the Amalekite king. And so when Saul refused to do his duty toward him, he was removed from being king. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. David also fought against the Amalekites, and it was an Amalekite that told David of the news of Saul's death in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then finally, in the days of Hezekiah, we see that the Amalekites were finally cut off in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 40 through 43. So, the Amalekites then, as we watch them move throughout the history of the Old Testament, we see that they are a people that have beset the people of God from their earliest days. And as such, I believe that they are, by way of inference, a type, if you will, not necessarily a type, but an example of those enemies of God's people that persist into all ages. All right, so we have Amalek. What is the significance then of the raised rod? Moses is up on top of the mountain, and Joshua is down in the valley, and he's fighting against Amalek. And Moses has that rod, that very same rod. Now, this is a very interesting thing here, because when they came to the Red Sea, Moses was commanded to take that rod and to thrust it out over the Red Sea, you know, to hold it up over the Red Sea. Here, he is told to hold it up as if interceding, as if in prayer. He is to take the rod of God in his hands and he is to raise it up as if he is interceding for the people of Israel during their fight. And we watch during the course of that struggle during the day that Moses, well, you know, he's getting a little, you know, he's getting long in years, you know. And so after a while, his arms begin to shake. And, you know, I remember I used to work for a guy that was in the military, and he told me about the drills that they would do with their piece. Right, they'd have to work out with their piece, their rifle, and so they would, you know, they'd be doing this and they'd be doing this and they'd be moving all over and they'd have to hold it up, and then finally at the end of their exercise they'd have to hold it out like this, and he said, you know, there's always one guy in the troop that would just be struggling, he'd be falling like this, and the CO would come over and this CO, he's working out with them the whole way through, never stops. And so he's holding out the piece like this, and this guy is just struggling. He says, I told you to get... And he's just, you know, he's shouting at him like they do. Keep your piece up there. Don't let that piece... And so he comes back in a minute, and the guy's struggling again. And everybody by this time is getting pretty tired. And so he's holding that weapon out there in front of him like that, everybody's getting tired, and this guy just keeps letting it lag and letting it lag and letting it lag. And finally the CEO comes over to him, and he's doing every exercise with him the whole way through, and he's got that piece out in front of him. And he lets go with one hand, and he drops his arm to the side, and he's holding that rifle like that. He says, I told you to get that piece up. And then he's holding the rifle with one hand. And everybody's, oh, we're going to be here a while. Right? Well, here's Moses holding up the rod of God. And toward the middle of the day or so, you know, his hands are getting heavy. And we might expect that from him. And so the first thing they do is they bring a rock over for him to sit down. And so he sits down on the rock, and he's still holding it, and he's still struggling. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside him, and they probably, you know, kind of grab him by the elbows and, you know, shore up his elbows so that he can hold that rod up. Because every time the rod comes down, Amalek prevails. And every time the rod goes up, Joshua prevails. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance is pretty clear. That when Israel triumphs, it is not because of their own strength or of their own prowess. It is because God is working for them and fighting for them. But notice also that it is not because of Moses. Because Moses is a man. He's a weak man. And they cannot depend on Moses. It's the one to whom Moses points. And so if Amalek is put for the quintessential enemies of God, and Joshua, whose name is also what? Jesus, is put for the captain of the armies of the Lord, and Moses is in that role of intercessor, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, or as a representative of Christ in his intercessory work. He holds his hands up, Amalek loses. The people of God prevail. His hands come down. If Christ intercedes not for us, what? Our enemies defeat us, right? And so we also see in that significance of the raised rod there, we see how it is that while we are imperfect and human and weak intercessors, that we can use one another's help. So as Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses and shore up his arms so that he can continue to intercede for the people, so also should we come alongside one another. That we recognize that there is only one perfect mediator who never tires. There is only one perfect Christ. And He needs no help from us. But we, as those who are under Him, are indeed weak, and we need help from one another. So the significance of the raised rod, then, it is indeed the rod of God. But it is not Moses by which they prevail. It is the one to whom Moses points. All right, so the significance of the general. We've seen the Amalekites. We've seen the significance of the raised rod. Now we have the significance of the general. Note who was chosen to lead the armies of Israel, none other than Joshua. And there were several reasons why he was chosen. First, he was Moses' assistant, as we see later in the same book in Exodus chapter 24, chapter 33, and Numbers chapter 11, we see that Joshua was Moses' minister. He was his second, if you will. And so while on the priesthood side, Moses had a second in Aaron, right? So that we had Moses, who was that quintessential mediator of his day, but the high priest was Aaron. And so the Lord said to Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, you'll be like a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. And so not only in his priestly work, but also in his prophetic work, Moses had his second, who was Aaron. But in the military work, in the leading of the nation, in the prosecution of the advancement of the nation, he also had a second, and that was Joshua. And Moses had renamed him. I don't know if you remember that or not, but his name at the first was Hoshea. Hoshea. And for those of you who know a little bit of Hebrew, you know that that's the same name as the prophet, Hosea. It's the same name. But Moses renamed him from Hoshea to Yehoshea, or Yehoshua. And that's how we get Joshua. And so what he did was he added that shorthand version of the divine name, Yahweh. So whereas his name originally was Salvation, his name now is Jehovah is Salvation, or Yahweh is Salvation. And that's what the name Joshua means. Well, when the Lord would send His Son to be our Savior, He sends the angel Gabriel to Joseph, and Joseph is very concerned because his wife is pregnant, or his betrothed wife is pregnant, and he doesn't know how she got that way. And the angel Gabriel explains to him what has happened, that she is yet a virgin, and that it is indeed by the power of God that she's pregnant. And then he says, and she will bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yehoshua. That's the Hebrew name from which we get the Greek name Jesus, from which we get the Latin name Jesus, from which we get the English Jesus. So all the way round about two different languages, we get to our name Jesus that we know our Lord by, and that is none other than the same name of Joshua. And I find it passing interesting that in this historical scenario, and yes, this is true history, that it is Joshua that leads the armies of the Lord against their quintessential enemies. I think the symbolism is, it just can't be ignored. So we have Joshua then leading the armies of Israel. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, is where we read of Moses changing his name. But notice that he's already called Joshua here in Exodus chapter 17. So while Numbers 13, 16 is a record of Moses changing his name, it doesn't tell us exactly when he changed it. All right, so the significance of the general is twofold. First, we see him in his name, pointing to the fact that salvation from the Amalekites is of the Lord and not of the general. In other words, not of a mere human mediator. And second, we are reminded of the great Savior of the same name, who is the head of His church, who subdues and conquers all His and all of our enemies. Now, let's just take a step back and remember what kind of a day it was. It was a day when the people of Israel had started out murmuring. The first half of chapter 17 tells us that. And so they were murmuring. The Lord stirred up a nest of hornets, Amalek, to fight against them, and they picked off the weakest of the nation out behind them. They came up behind them. They were sneaky. They were ungentlemanly in the way that they prosecuted their war. Instead of coming up against the strength of Israel, they picked off the weakest and infirm. The Lord raised up a mediator to stand up on top of the hill, and some commentators, I think, have misunderstood entirely what Moses was doing up there. They said, oh, well, when he raised his hand, the people of Israel were encouraged and they fought harder. Well, I don't think so. Don't think so at all. Or he was a channel of divine power, and so when he raised his hand, the power came upon... No, he was there as pointing to another mediator who would intercede for the children of Israel against all their enemies. He was pointing to Christ. And so Moses is on top of the hill, and Amalek is fighting against Israel. And when Moses holds up the rod of God over his head, whether he is assisted or not, the children of Israel prevail against their enemies. And so what a great day it is. They have murmured against the Lord, and yet in their chastisement they have seen the great victory of the Lord as He has brought it forth for them. And so at the end of the day, Amalek is left wounded and bested, and they retreat the field. All right, now we have, at the end of the day, Moses does a couple of interesting things. First of all, in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What an interesting thing that the Lord told Moses to do. Write down what we've done here today, Moses. Put it in a book and save it up so that you can read it to Joshua. Don't you want to read it to all the people? Why read it to Joshua? Because it would be Joshua that would lead the people into that land of promise. And I think Hebrews 4 is very clear that Joshua in that day was a type of Christ in our day, that Joshua himself, this Joshua of Moses' day, would be encouraged to lead the people forth into the land of promise. Because if the Lord so defeated the Amalekites, there would be no prey that would be strong enough to stand before Israel, who had indeed the rod of God and Joshua to lead them. And so Moses is told then to read this, to save it up and to read it in the hearing of Joshua to encourage him. And how many times do we see toward the end of Moses' life, he turns to Joshua and he says what? Be strong and of a good courage. Well, you see, it's just this book that Moses is writing up this day. It's those kinds of things that helped Joshua to have that strength and good courage. Do you keep a journal of answered prayers, of remarkable providences, of times of great spiritual prosperity? You should. You should, because those will encourage you in difficult days. All right, so we move on then. Notice, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, from the Hebrew word Nes. You know, it's got the long vowel underneath it, Nes. Now, what's interesting about this is we know what an altar is. We know what an altar is used for, right? An altar is used for sacrifice. And while in this passage we don't see a sacrifice being offered, we can rightly infer that a sacrifice was offered by the mere fact that it is called an altar. And so the Lord instructs Moses to build an altar, and Moses named it Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my ensign. The Lord is my flag, rallying point. What does it mean? What does the word ensign mean? Let's take a look at a few passages in Scripture where this word nes is used. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13 first. I'm going to come back to the principle of sacrifice in a moment. But it's interesting, I want you to just keep this in the back of your mind, the interest that Moses would call an altar Yahweh Nissi. We're going to read the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift up a banner, Nes, upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, the end of the heavens, even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. This prophecy of Isaiah is speaking of the destruction that is about to come upon the southern kingdom because of her apostasy. Notice that he says the Lord sets up a banner in order that he might do what? Muster a people to himself. Well, these are military terms, are they not? What does it mean to muster a force? It means to call them together, to gather them together. Now, this concept of an ensign, it's kind of lost on us. Because, number one, we're removed from that military field operation, number one. And number two, the flag, or, you know, like the American flag or any other kind of flag, has lost some of the symbolism that it was, that it originally had. You remember the movie The Patriot? I don't know how many of you saw that or not, but at the end of that movie, there is a point at which the army is starting to retreat. The Continentals are starting to retreat, and the star of the show picks up a flag and waves that flag when he's up there on that structure. And what happens? The people see the flag waving, the soldiers see the flag waving, and what do? They muster themselves. They gather to where that flag is being waved. Remember that many times for ancient battle arrays, when they were set in array, they would come to the field and there would be one army on one side and one army on another side. And even within those armies, there would be different divisions, right? We call it a division, and we think of division as a military term sometimes, and that's okay, because there were distinctive troops or companies of men that were designed to do particular things on the field. How did you know if you came from the house, when you came to the field, how did you know where to report? How did you know where to gather? How did you know what part of the field you were to be on? What if you ended up on the wrong side of the field and you ended up fighting on the enemy's force? The way that they would divide out who gathered where was by their banners, by their ensigns, by their flags. See, all these things are synonyms of how they gathered together the forces. And so the man would kiss his wife goodbye and pat his children on the head, and he'd get on his horse and he'd ride to where the battle was. And how would he know where to show up? He would look for his banner, and he would gather underneath that banner with those of his company, and even perhaps those within the division of the army to which he belonged. So he would be divided out from the rest of the people and gathered underneath that banner. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 26. And he, that is the Lord, will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You say, what does that have to do with an ensign? Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Notice, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamat and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Do you see the connection there between the ensign being raised and people, in this case, from all over the world being gathered unto the root of Jesse, the branch of righteousness? The ensign here, in this case, obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he is raised up, he is gathering people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. This is what the word ensign means in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard. The word standard? Nes. My standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Once again, the standard is lifted up, and droves of people are coming, carrying their little ones in their arms, coming to the standard, coming to the ensign. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a nes, a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Of course, thy salvation is what? Yeshuatka, right? Jesus himself. Thy salvation cometh, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And one more, Jeremiah chapter 51. Begin our reading in verse 12. Set up the standard, the nes, upon the wall of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, There is a multitude of waters within the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish by his knowledge, and so on. So we go on down to verse 27. Set ye up a standard in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her, and call together against her the kingdoms of Arat, Mini, Ashkenaz, and appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Again, the concept of setting up a standard and calling in the armies. But I don't know if you noticed in Isaiah chapter 11, and we could return there for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 11, because the gathering that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 is not a gathering for battle. It's not a gathering for battle. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall all the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The ensign of which Isaiah speaks here, and I believe, as most commentators do, that he's looking to the days of Messiah, our days, then when that standard is raised, there will be a gathering. There will be a gathering of the people of God, but they will be gathered for rest. They will not be gathered for war. It will not be a mustering unto doing battle, but a mustering to enjoy the rest that has been purchased by our ensign, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 17. So we are reminded that the altar itself is named Yahweh Nissi. It's not the rod is the banner. Some people would be inclined to think, and if you were leaving this to the device of man and art of man to form, you might think that Moses holding up the rod, that would be the Nissi. That would be the banner. It might be the work of Joshua, that Joshua raised his sword, and it was there then that the banner was raised up. But it's not. At the end of the day, when Israel has routed her enemies by the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he is the king that conquers all his and our enemies, Moses sets up an altar, and he names the altar Yahweh Nissi. And so we understand from that, first of all, that we are a people that is drawn together by worship. We are a people that note the Nissi of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the sacrifices of those days were the sacraments, the acts of worship, the liturgy that was performed unto the Lord, we see, first of all, by way of application, that we are a people that is gathered together, mustered, if you will, that we are mustered together for worship. That we are a people that is not drawn together for battle. The banner is not the sword of Joshua or the rod of Moses. The banner that is raised for the mustering of the people is an altar. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of worship. So the first point then is that as a people, we are not gathered for battle. Yahweh Nissi is not gather up for battle. Yahweh Nissi is gather up for worship. Gather up to worship the Lord. Gather up to offer unto Him those sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. And we know that not just any sacrifice is acceptable to Him. So there are indeed all kinds of implications that we might draw from Yahweh Nissi being the name that is called upon an altar. Being called upon an altar shows us the importance of our gathering to worship the Lord. And that we gather to worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him according to His commandments. To worship Him according to that which is acceptable in His sight. We are indeed standing in the stream of the reformers who have gone before us, who have proclaimed loudly, and incessantly, that if God would be worshipped, He will be worshipped according to His commandments, and not in any other way, not commanded in His Word. So that's the first point, then, is that when Moses calls the altar the Nisi, the banner, we remember that we come together for worship. We come together to serve, to honor, and to glorify the Lord. Our gathering, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, if it is not unto that, then we may as well be another social club. When the Lord would set His banner in that day, He said, set it upon an altar. Gather my people unto me for sacrifice. You remember Psalm 50? Let's read through Psalm 50 for a moment. Verses 1 through 15. While the word nes is not there, the concept most certainly is. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God has judged Himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, nor for thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So while the word banner or standard is not used there, certainly the same concept is there, that the Lord gathers or musters His people together that they may offer up unto Him thanksgiving. That they may offer up unto Him pure hearts, hearts purified by faith. That they may offer up unto Him the sincerity of their hearts, that which He has called them to offer, their whole selves. We're reminded, aren't we, of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we ourselves become that acceptable sacrifice unto God. So when the Lord says, place that name of banner, Nes, Nisi, upon that altar, He is telling us that we are gathered unto Him, we are mustered unto Him for worship. There are lots of reasons people gather together. They gather for a common desire, a common ancestry, a common national affiliation, a common interest, common recreations. There are all kinds of things people use to have something in common with each other in order that they might muster themselves for various reasons, enjoyment, recreation, labor, war. The Lord says, gather unto me to worship me. The second thing I want you to see here is turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. And we'll close with this. Remember that we're talking about Yahweh Nisi, and that the altar itself was named Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, my banner. In Numbers chapter 21, we'll not read through the entire chapter, we're out of time. But there was a time when, in verse 4, it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And once again, I'm going to call to your mind's eye those stark photographs of that land that you've seen, that those rocky hills with no greenery on them at all. And so the people, although they are eating the manna and they're drinking rock, that water that flows out of rocks, where Moses would stretch his hand or strike a rock and lo and behold, water would come out for the people to drink, that they are murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. And so the Lord afflicts them with Nahash, serpents, snakes, fiery serpents. Nahash, seraphim. Have you heard that word before? Seraphim. Yeah, those are the burning angels, right? Saraph means to burn. And so when these snakes would bite, the people burned with the venom. It was a terrible time in the nation. They had sinned against the Lord in murmuring against Him and in murmuring against Moses. And what did the Lord give to them as a remedy? They came to Moses and they said, first of all, we have sinned. We have spoken against Thee. We have spoken against the Lord. Help us, we pray. So they come to their intercessor, and Moses cries unto the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to take some brass. You know what brass is, right? Brass is that mingling of iron and copper. So it has the beautiful color of copper, although it's somewhat mitigated by the iron, but it also has the strength of the iron. We know that copper is not a very strong metal, although it is a beautiful metal, that reddish hue that it has. But if you mix it with iron, you get this malleable, somewhat malleable metal that has the beauty, that the color of that golden color, but it is also hard. And the hardness of it means judgment. And so all of the vessels of the tabernacle that had to do with judgment were made of brass. The altar was brass. The laver was brass. All those signs of judgment, when Christ appears in visionary form to John the Apostle in the first chapter of Revelation, he has feet made of brass because he's stomping out his enemies. So Moses is told to take a piece of brass and to form it into a serpent. And he's told to take that serpent and put it on a pole. It's not a pole. It's a mace. The Lord tells him to lift it up as an ensign for the people, for those who have been afflicted with the bite of the fiery serpent. The Lord says, take that serpent, take a model of that serpent and put it on an ensign, put it on a mace, and lift it up, that the people who are afflicted may be gathered unto it and look faithfully upon the serpent, and those who look shall live. They will be preserved from that bite of the serpent, from the venom, from the trial, from the judgment. You know where I'm going yet? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. In verse 12, he says, if I have told you of earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we turn over to John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak of these things. And one more scripture in John chapter 12. You remember the concept of what a banner is? An ensign? It is something that is lifted up to gather men. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and following, we have that time when the Gentiles desire to see Christ. They come and get Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together go to Jesus, and they say, they tell Jesus, there's these Gentiles that want to see you. And Jesus says, now is the hour come. It is time. It is time for me to die. And how does he characterize that? Notice, Jesus answered, verse 23, them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying what death he should die. What is the nace of the Old Testament? A very simple thing. It's a banner. It's a standard. It's a pole. It's something that was used to lift something up so that people would be gathered together. And yet, in that day, there was a name that was given to an altar. Brothers and sisters, you don't lift up an altar. You don't lift it up in the air so that people can gather unto it. It was a name that was given to teach the children of Israel something. It was a name that was given to teach us something. That we are gathered together as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is accomplished, and He being lifted up from the earth draws Jews and Gentiles to Himself. When Moses gave the name of that altar and gave it as Yahweh Nissi, he was telling us that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would be saved from our enemies. He was telling us the name Yahweh Nissi means that the Lord Himself is our banner as He is lifted up from the earth. Those saints in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 21, they had gone into murmuring, they had fallen off into murmuring against the Lord, and the Lord sent them snakes. He sent them snakes that burned. So when they were bitten by those snakes, they recognized that that snake was sent as the judging hand of the Lord. This is further fulfilled in that Moses is told to take and make a snake out of brass. And so those who carried the metal of brass around with them as a sign of judgment saw it lifted up upon a pole. They would realize that they were the ones who were afflicted with the judgment of God. So what would it take then to be delivered from the wrath of God? What would it take to be delivered from the bite of the snake, from the fires of that venom that pointed to the eternal fires, those forever fires from which there is no deliverance? It's just looking at the one on the standard. Looking to the one that's lifted up on the ensign. Looking to the sacrifice that's lifted up on the pole, drawing all men to Himself in His day and in ours. And brothers and sisters, I would be remiss if I did not remind you that each of you has been inflicted with the bite of that snake. We are all bitten with the snake of sin. And if we do not come to the one who is lifted up as an ensign for the people, if we do not come and gaze upon Him and put our faith in Him, then we too will die a fiery death. We must flee. We must fly to the one who is lifted up, the Yahweh Nissi. To Him and to Him alone So we must be disabused then of all those who would lift themselves up. We must be disabused of all who would put themselves in His place. Then we must come to Christ and to Him alone. He is the Yahweh Nissi, lifted up on that banner, drawing all men to Himself. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it is by sacrifice that Thou hast drawn us unto Thyself, by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that the banner, that the ensign has been raised, and that every time the gospel is preached, that banner is raised once again. We pray that we might be mustered unto it, that we might never leave, that we might look to the One who is on the pole for deliverance from that fiery judgment that awaits all those who are not in Him. Forgive us, our Father, from looking to other ensigns. Forgive us, our Father, for denying that we are so afflicted. Forgive us, our Father, from thinking we need not a Savior. And help us to be found, gathered underneath that ensign, and no other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.